We will have a quarterly business meeting after church, and also Mr. and Mrs. Gilbert has communicated to me to express their profound gratitude for what you all have done during this period that they are sick, and how some of you have taken care of them in many ways, taking them to the hospital and all other things that you have done to assist them. And we certainly thank you. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because of who you are, because of your faithfulness. Father, we know that from your eternal love, you chose, you made your decision to make us part of your eternal kingdom. It is all due to your good pleasure. And Father, we marvel that such a great God will even do such a thing for sinful people like us. We thank you that you offered your Son Jesus Christ, that through him our election will be sure. Father, we are thankful that you've also left us after you saved us to become your ambassadors on this planet. We are aware that there is no way any human mind can understand you or can even serve as your ambassador without understanding your word, which you graciously have given to us in written form, preserved through the ages. Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and concentrate in our studies. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to our study this morning, I would like to raise a question and two comments. And of course, if you pay attention carefully, you will see why I'm preceding what we're going to study with this question and comments. The question I really want to raise is, why do we make excuses for our failures and become defensive when we are caught in doing something wrong and somebody shows it to us? Why? Why do we become defensive? Just think about it for a moment. I would suppose that most of you would say it's because of our arrogance. And to my mind, that's correct. However, that doesn't go far enough. When you and I become defensive and make excuses for our failures, the ultimate reason to me is that we do not accept our finiteness, that we're finite. And we don't accept that we are imperfect human beings. Because if you accept that, somebody catches us in some wrong, we admit it. There's no point being defensive. Now the second comment is that we are, at least in the last 100 years or more, the church has got to a point where interpreters, for the most part, have ignored the purpose of the message or the purpose of interpretation, which is to bring the message of God to us. So what they do now, or have been doing for a long time, instead of doing that, well, they try to find a way to evade what I call the confrontation of the passage. We try to evade it to suit us. And that has become quite evident in the last 100 and something years of Christianity, especially in the West. The thought I would say is that what I'm going to be teaching this morning will more or less, for most of you, turn upside down what you have been taught for many years. And therefore, my suggestion is ask the Holy Spirit to give you an open mind and listen carefully, go home, and reflect. Having said that, we continue with our study of the mission of the 72 that the Lord has sent out. We have started looking at verses 5 through 11 of Luke chapter 10, where we've seen the preacher's concern to those he ministers. We have considered how a preacher should show his concern to a household or his neighbors. However, the demonstration of concern is not limited to a household or the neighbors. So we come to the demonstration of concern for a larger population that involves the city or the region of the ministry of the preacher. This is because our Lord gave four sets of instructions concerning the mode of operation of the disciples within a household. But he did not stop there. Instead, he provided further instructions with respect to the city where the 72 went to preach. It is our contention that the mission of the 72 disciples typifies the universal mission of the church, primarily because of the number of the disciples sent in this particular incident. There is, of course, another reason for believing that the instruction Jesus gave to these 72 disciples is also applicable to the church at large. It is because our Lord repeated in connection with a given city the instruction that governed the conduct of the disciples in various households that gave them temporary shelter and support. Now you recall that we indicated that one way those who preach the gospel should show their concern for those they preach the word of God to is to accept their food. Now, Jesus repeated the same instruction while dealing with the ministry of the 72 disciples in a city, as we now read in verse 8 of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 verse 8 reads, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is said before you." See, Jesus recognized that his instruction applies to all believers who preach the gospel to others in various parts of the world. Furthermore, he recognized that there will be differences in food and culture between various groups or nations. So it was important for him to repeat the instruction that applied to a household so that the 72 will understand the universal nature of the instruction. Now, how do we know that Jesus recognized the differences in food and practices of people in different nations? It is primarily because he repeated the instruction that he gave in verse 7, but about accepting the food that is said before the disciples whom that he sent out for a missionary trip. But that's not really all. It is also because Jesus used the word town according to the NIV. Now, the word town is translated from a Greek word that refers to a place that is heavily populated, which today will be equivalent to the urban areas or the metropolitan areas, in contrast to the countryside or rural areas. Now, large urban areas are usually known to accommodate people from different regions of a nation or even a large population of foreigners. So the fact that Jesus used this word in repeating his instruction to the 72 disciples implies that he was probably thinking of the diversity of practices among various people, especially as it relates to food. Now, it is not uncommon to find variation in the food eaten in different parts of the country. Take, for example, in this country, the southern states have distinctive foods that you will now find readily available, say, in the west or Pacific coast. Now, I recall that while I was living in Oregon, it was difficult for me to find okra, since, you know, we use it to make some kind of soup. So I couldn't find it. Very difficult. So if a person is used to eating okra, he moves to let's say, Pacific coast, where there is not much of okra, then that person will have to do what he finds. So you see, if you understand this reality, then you'll agree with me that Jesus repeated the instruction of verse 7 and verse 8, because he recognized that not only are the 72 disciples moving from one local area to another, but so the gospel preachers will also move from one area to another where food is different. Now there is perhaps a more immediate reason with the 72 disciples that Jesus gave the instruction in verse 8 when he said, "Eat what is said before you. Eat what's said before you." Now it is because as Jews they might be concerned about dietary laws, since the towns they were going will include the Samaritans and other Gentiles. Now Jesus in effect is saying to them that they should not be distracted by the observance of dietary laws, as that could become a distraction to them. They are to eat what is said before them without being concerned about its ceremonial cleanliness. Now if this was the case, then our Lord was setting here the same principle that the Holy Spirit later on gave to the Apostle Paul regarding the matter of food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 27 reads, "If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake." You notice what has happened here is, you know, there are things that you don't bring up. But if somebody brings it up more or less and says, "Christians don't do that," well, you must turn away from it. Whether Christians do it or don't do it, you just leave it. Just for the sake of the person's conscience, so to say. That's what it means. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another man's conscience? Again though, the instruction of Jesus about food remains true, regardless of the locale or the nation that the preacher goes. He must not be picky or choosy as to what he eats. He should show concern and respect for the people among whom he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ by accepting their diet. Now I can assure you that there is no food on this planet that will kill you, as long as others do not die from eating the same. Now of course your system may not as such agree with that food because it is your first time of eating it. But if a preacher of the word of God functions under faith, he should have no difficulty with any native food per se. He should of course pray over the food and believe that the Lord will protect him as he eats the food. Now Jesus, having repeated his instruction of how a preacher should show his concern for the people to whom he preaches the word of God, in this case with respect to food, adds two more actions that are indicators of concern for the recipients of the preacher's message. It happened that the two actions indicated here are in fact the summary of the mission of the church. summary of the mission of the church, so to say, as we will become evident later on. But for now, but before we actually examine these two indicators of concern, we should point out that Jesus was not concerned with the order of carrying out these instructions at this particular point, but merely that the actions be carried out. We will comment later about the order of these two instructions. In any case, the two actions that define the mission of the church are given in verses 9. The instructions given in verse 9. Because verse 9 says, resist. Now, as we go here, remember I'm saying to you, it defines in a summary fashion the mission of the church. It says, heal the sick who are there, and then tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. An action of the 72, and so of the church, that shows that a preacher or a church is concerned for those whom he preaches the word, is the care of the weak. The care of the weak. Now, in the verse before us, Jesus said to the 72, heal the sick who are there. Now, someone could, of course, protest to me that the instruction is to heal the sick. So, how did I get the general instruction of taking care of the weak? Well, it is from the very expression that Jesus used in the command when he said, heal the sick. Now, the word heal is from a Greek word from which we get our English word therapy. So the word means to help someone to recover his health, with the implication of having taken care of such a person. Hence it means to heal, to cure, to restore. The usual meaning of this word in the New Testament is for healing or curing someone. But then the word also means to render assistance or to help a person by performing certain duties, often of humble or menial type. Hence, the Greek word used also means to serve, to help. It is used in the sense of to serve by the Apostle Paul in his preaching to the Greeks, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Acts 17, verse 25. Acts 17, 25 reads as follows in the NIV. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now the word serve is the same Greek word translated healed in Luke 10:9. Because the predominant use of the word is actually to heal, we admit then that in the immediate context, the emphasis of the word is to heal. But in an extended application, it also means to help. Hence, you see how we get the sense of taking care of the weak. So, one mission of the church is taking care of the weak and healing. And we'll get into that. Now, I heard somebody may say, you still responded by not telling us, you've established the word serve or help by using the word heal, and to show that it means to help or to serve. But then how did you get the word weak out of all that? Well, then again, is that command is heal the sick. And it's not really difficult to see how we get that. For you see, the word sick is translated from a Greek word that refers to a person who is suffering from a debilitating illness, or one who is in a state of limited capacity to do something for himself or to be something while in a state of pain or suffering. So we can, the Greek word can also mean the word sick. So a person who is unable to provide for his needs due to conditions beyond his own control is indeed weak and therefore needs some help or someone to help assist him. So hence you see again that one way a preacher, a church, demonstrates concern is to help or assist those in the area where the functional he preaches. Now it is interesting that Jesus issued the command, heal, in the present tense, in the Greek. Now the sense is that as the 72 disciples went out to the cities that he sent them, they should begin to heal the sick and make it a practice of healing the sick as long as they were in the mission field. That's what the present tense connotes. Now we should of course know that Jesus was specific as to what the 72 were to do. They were to heal the sick. Now he did not instruct them to do other miracles at this point, just to heal the sick. Now Jesus' command to the 72 to heal the sick raises the question as to how it applies to the church today in its function of preaching the gospel. An application of this particular command to the church is that believers should be concerned with helping or caring for the weak. Now this is because we've already argued that the command to heal the sick implies also to care for the weak. Now healing of the sick was particularly important during the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. For one thing, the Jews expected the Messiah to bring healing, physical healing, as well as spiritual healing. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus perform miracles of healing to authenticate his claim of being the Messiah. As we know, for example, Peter explaining by the Holy Spirit in the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Acts chapter 2 verse 22. It says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves no. See, the word accredited is translated from a Greek word that means, or something like this, to show to be true, or to show forth the quality of an entity. So what Peter is saying, miracles show Christ to be true, who he said he claimed to be. Now be very careful. What I've said is, miracle authenticated the fact that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Now, contrary to the popular teaching, there is no passage in the scripture that indicates that miracles authenticated the apostles as persons of authority. But we do hear scholars tell us that miracles are, you know, some call it badge of honor or this and that for the apostles. That's not in the Bible. The only person that the miracle actually testified to the quality of his person is Jesus Christ. Not the other, no other person. Now, so instead of healing miracles, the way we look at it, were important for the disciples, for the disciples to authenticate their message, not their person, their message. Miracles or healing of all kinds were for them to authenticate their message. That's very important. Now, this is actually the assertion of the scripture. For example, look at Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14 verse 3 says, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed," notice what's confirmed, "their message, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." It's not the first one I read to you confirmed Jesus Christ. But here it says their message. There's two different things. But that's not what scholars teach today. They teach that miracles authenticated the apostle. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now you notice though that I said the disciples. Because there is that tendency, of course, of many modern scholars to give the impression that only the apostles were involved in miraculous healings or even the performance of miracles. Those who do so point to the fact that signs and wonders, according to them, define apostles, and they turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. This is the way it reads in the NIV. It says, it reads, "The things that mark an apostle." And when I was going to read through all this, keep in mind that I'm saying signs, miracles do not mark the apostles. And when I read this, it sounds the opposite. I'm coming and you see why I say that. He said, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." Now, this translation of the NIV is inaccurate because the literal translation of 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12 is something like this. "The signs of an apostle," this is what I said, "the signs of an apostle were performed among you in all endurance with signs and wonders and miracles." That's how it is in Greek. In fact, I think even the New American Standard Bible translates close to this. So the translation of the NIV and some other modern versions is nothing but an interpretation that is not warranted. It's not something that the Apostle Paul did not say, that signs and wonders mark apostles in the sense of being their unique characteristics. Because if signs and wonders mark them, then it must be something unique to them. But that's not true. What I'm saying is to use this passage as a proof that only the apostles performed miracles of healings is to ignore the rest of the New Testament. The truth is that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God authenticated the message of the preachers of the gospel with miracles of healing. That is what this was, of course. The case is evident in the information provided in Acts. Stephen, The first Christian, Martha, was not an apostle in the sense of the 12, but he had the power to do miracles according to Acts chapter 6 verse 8. Now remember now that I said that the NIV translation is not accurate, because if signs and wonders mark apostles, but now this one I'm going to read is not an apostle by any means. If anything, we could say in our own terminology today, we may think of Stephen as one of the first seven deacons of the church. He was not an apostle. But look at what verse 8 of Acts chapter 6 reads. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now see, Luke did not provide us details of the miracles that Stephen performed, but the fact that he summarized his miraculous power indicates that Stephen performed miracles of healing. I mean, who knows what else that were not recorded in the Bible? The Holy Spirit would not have directed Luke to write down this summary of Stephen's miraculous activities if they did not happen. The point is that although Stephen was not an apostle, he performed miracles as he preached the word of God. Now, there is no clear assertion that he preached the word of God, really. Now, we know this, but he actually did. We don't have when he said this, verse 8, we didn't read anything first that told us what he'd been preaching. But we know that he did preach. We know this not only because of his long sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 7, but the charges the Sanhedrin levied against him. For you see, if Stephen were not preaching, then the ruling authorities would not have brought the charges against him, which he defended in his long speech or sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 7. So he must have been preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that the law was not needed for salvation, for him to have received opposition and a trumped up charge that is recorded still in Acts 6. Look at verse 11. Look at what a trumped up charge brought against him. Then he said, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have had Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So you know what they were talking about. Blasphemy against Moses means he's been saying something. You don't have to obey the law as you think about it in order to be saved. And to them, that was blasphemy against Moses. Now Stephen, of course, was not the only one that was clearly not an apostle that performed miracles of healing. So did Philip, an evangelist. As we read, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we go from verse 5 through 7. Now, sometimes, you know, I try to let you know some few things. What I'm teaching to you today was started on December 2206. And to my surprise, about a week ago, I got a book that was written by a professor in Dallas Theological Seminary who has since then kind of been pushed out. And I was amazed that every passage that in reading that book that I'm using here was exactly what he argued from. And they didn't like it. But in any case, just to make you know, I mean, there are those the Lord is moving to see some of these things. Don't think I'm a cuckoo or whatever. But anyway, it doesn't matter though. Anyway, So, look at what it says. Acts chapter 8, verse 5 reads, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Not him, what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Again, we point out that Philip was not an apostle. So to imply that only apostles had the power of miracles is to ignore these two examples. Now we can be certain that there were other disciples, other many, and even apostles, whose names are not recorded in the Bible, that performed miracles in the course of preaching of the word of God. You know, there are only three apostles mentioned who did any kind of miracle: Peter, John, and Paul. That's it. But we know, even historically, people like Thomas went all the way to India, and some other of those apostles, no one recorded their miracles. And the other disciples. So, the point we're making is, it is wrong to say only the apostles did miracles. Well, furthermore, this is one reason we know it cannot be true, is that there were others in the church of Christ with the gift of healing, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. First Corinthians 12, 9 reads, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Now, we have been emphasizing that miracles of healing were granted to others in the church beside the apostles. So the question we have to consider is whether the instruction given to the 72 disciples to show concern to those whom they preach the word of God by healing the sick still applies to the church at the present time, or to those who preach the gospel. That's the question we have to face. In other words, is the caring of the weak only limited to helping the weak with such things as food and clothing? Does it include any form of miraculous healing of the sick? That's the question we have to answer. Now, the popular answer today to this question implies that the church is limited only to the physical helping of the weak that does not include any miraculous healing. That's the popular answer. In effect, the popular view is that those miraculous things of the church were only confined to the early church and could not possibly happen today. But let me provide you, though, a historical perspective for this teaching. So you understand, I'm not going into all the detail. In fact, there has been a PhD student who did a dissertation on this one to prove how all this got tangled up by something that comes from basically one man, in a sense, but a lot more to it. But let me give you a perspective of how this teaching has come into the church at the present time. It goes back to the time of the Reformation. See, the reformers were at odds with the Catholic opponents. And so, the Catholics claimed and say, well, our doctrine is correct. We have miracles to prove it. So the reformers didn't have any. Then they responded by denying the validity of the Catholic miracles, past and present. So, from then on, they formulated theological arguments against the Catholics, of course. So the argument was really against any contemporary miracles. So, since they didn't themselves have never witnessed one and have not seen any, in other words, based on their experience now, they formulated their theology. So these reformers, they had two approaches available to them to respond to the charge that, yes, remember, I've just read you that miracles and signs were used to authenticate the message. So when they didn't have any, they have two options to explain it. Either that there may be something deficient, or there's some defect in their own experience, or that miracles have become obsolete. And they chose the latter. So they had those two options. Either to look inside and say there's something wrong with us, or that miracles are obsolete. They took the easier one. So they chose that latter one. And then so they proceeded to develop theological arguments against miracles. In any event, the denial of miracles at the present time, especially in the West, more so in this country, is due in part, particularly by the writing of the last known, what they would call conservative Princetonian theologian, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, where he wrote an article, a book that was reprinted, I think, in 1983 or so. That book is called Counterfeit Miracles. Ever since he did that, nearly all known seminaries have bought his arguments, even though they're not truly backed up in the scripture, just theological reasoning. So there has been, from then on, the teaching, his arguments were passed on to various seminary students, and therefore to the church, especially again in the West. That's the origin of this. Now this popular view, though, part of what they did, this popular view is supported with various arguments. Let me provide you some of them which some of you have had, explained, or have even used yourself. It is argued that extraordinary signs and miracles were given to the early church in order to establish it, but once it was established, God withdrew miracles and extraordinary signs. The proponents of this view argue that God does this sort of thing in the beginning work. So that they say in the Old Testament, at the beginning of the line of prophets, God granted miracles to prophet Elijah and Elisha to inaugurate the works of prophets, so to say. Now, one problem with this argument is that it actually defeats what it proposes to defend. For Moses performed many miracles to establish the nation of Israel as God's own people. Therefore, if this particular argument is true, then there should have been no other miracles once the nation of Israel has been established. Now, the fact that several hundreds years later, prophets Elijah and Elisha performed miracles invalidate that argument. Furthermore, if this pattern were true, according to this argument, then nothing miraculous or extraordinary in nature should have occurred after prophets Elijah and Elisha, whom they say began a new thing. However, the prophets continued to receive visions after Elijah and Elisha's time. In fact, in one instance, prophet Isaiah was involved in something that is, by all classification, a great miracle. By all classification. Now the prophet had asked King Hezekiah to choose a sign he wanted God to give him. And he had two options, either to make the shadow go forward 10 steps or to go backwards 10 steps. That's his option. Now the king chose the latter. And prophet Isaiah asked God, and that's what he asked happened. And this we know from 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. Second Kings, chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. Beginning of verse 9 reads, Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps? Or shall he go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps," said Hezekiah. "Rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. He had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." Not all this is, you know, if you were in a place with going some of these buildings with stairs, and you see maybe 10, 15, whatever. And all of a sudden, when the sun is setting, and you see that shadow, and maybe it's reached to the, who knows, the 12th step. And the prophet said, "Do you want it to continue?" He said, "No, it's easier because it may be good, make it go backwards." And as they were watching, 1, 2, 3, 4, 10 steps, that's why the shadow went back. Now, that's, I don't know what you call that. It's not a miracle. Now, of course, another argument, the proponents of the cessation of the miraculous gifts or something, give us, is that this unusual manifestation of the power of God in miraculous and extraordinary signs occurred until the New Testament canon was completed. They further state that it is because the early church did not have the New Testament epistle that God gave revelation or various revelations to the apostles and to certain other individuals so that they will give God's message to the church. But once the New Testament was completed, then there was no need for anything supernatural, since we now could study the scripture and understand all that we need to know about God and his work. Now, in making this kind of dogmatic assertion, some of the proponents refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, beginning of verse 8. Say, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Now, those who refer to this, they claim that the clause, when perfection comes, is a reference to the giving of the New Testament scriptures, so that when it was completed, everything that is imperfect disappears. They say that the childish things that the apostle said he had put away behind him are the miracles, the prophecies, and speaking in tongues. But there are several problems with this interpretation. First, let me say that it requires the stretching of imagination beyond belief and prejudice. In other words, you come to the text with a preconceived notion for this interpretation they've given to stand. You see, there's nothing in the immediate context that suggests that the apostle had a mind collection of books called scripture. It will be unbelievable that the apostle did not mention scripture anywhere in the context, and then expect the Corinthians to know, to understand he was talking about completed canon. I mean, that'd just be unbelievable. Because if these things are written for them to understand, they got to be able to understand it. So, you see why I say it requires a stretch of imagination. Something that's nowhere in the context. And they expect them to interpret that way. It has never been interpreted until most recently when all this interpretation came up. But that's really not all that's troubling about this interpretation. Paul says that when the perfection comes, he will know fully as he is known. Now, don't mind the fact that he wasn't going to be around up to AD 95 or 96 when most people believe Revelation was written, or AD 90. Never mind, he wasn't going to be around about that. But just think about what he said. And furthermore, he speaks of seeing face to face when perfection comes. Now the completion of the New Testament has not produced any of these. But then, to accept this argument is to say that we know, now that we have the completed canon of the scripture, so if you accept it, then what it means is that for us to say that we know more than the Apostle Paul and those in the early church, since the perfection comes, we should know more fully. Now, I do not think that anyone today could honestly say that he knows of God's message of the Lord Jesus Christ more than the early eyewitnesses. So, such an argument that when perfection comes is a reference to the giving of the New Testament scripture does not stand. It's a merely theological reasoning. Of course, we're not studying this passage though, hence we're only concerned with the interpretation. I mean, we're really not concerned much with this, the interpretation of the passage, only to show you that the cessation argument given based on this passage cannot be true. Now, this notwithstanding, the only interpretation that can stand, that can be supported by the context, is that when perfection comes, refers to the second coming of Christ. It's only when the Lord returns and removes the trace of sin in all of us that we will know fully as we'll be known. I mean, we can go on, but that's not, I'm just making point just to show you the arguments they make. Well, I've taken care of one of the arguments. The second argument that they use, if I get into it, I'll probably keep you over in break. So let's take a break a little earlier and come back a little bit earlier.